Well, good morning. It is a lot of fun to be back. As many of you know, we moved back home to Nebraska this year. But it was interesting as I was seeing some of you this morning and talking with you and reconnecting. Somebody asked me what it's like being back home. And of course, they were referring to, you know, us being back home in Nebraska. But I thought that they were referring to being back here, because this had been home for us for 10 years. And in a sense, I still think of this as our home. And it's mostly because, as you know, home is where your heart is. Home is where you have those deep, personal, loving relationships. And for 10 years, this was our family. This was our home. And so we miss you guys. We really do. People ask us a lot now that we're back where we're from in Nebraska, what we miss the most. And I tell them time and time again, what we miss most is the people. We miss our church. We miss our friends. And so it's so good just to be here for a few days with you all and use my southern slang once again that I picked up. So it's really good to be back. Well, this morning, what I want to do with you is look at love and the Trinity. Love and the Trinity. Now, we all understand the most important thing in life is the loving relationships that we have. Our meaning and our very purpose of life is intimately connected to our relationships. Of course, through our various stages of life, we value different relationships. When we're young, right, it's our parents who we love the most. Maybe when we grow a little bit older, it becomes our friendships, those loving relationships that we value the most. Later in life, as we progressed, often then it becomes a spouse who we fall in love, madly in love with. And then even later in life, a later stage in life, it becomes our children, possibly, that we value and appreciate and love. But all throughout the course of life, it's those loving relationships that seem to really define us and give us our meaning to life. On our deathbed, we all recognize that relationships are the most important thing. The relationships. On our deathbed, we have regrets about our relationships or joys about our relationships because we recognize that is the most important thing. Our personal loving relationships with one another are the very foundation of our existence. We all know that intuitively, I believe, and that's why our culture, Western culture, finds itself in the crisis that it's in. Our culture, our Western culture, is desperately struggling to make sense of all this. There's a philosopher, John Searle, philosophy professor at Berkeley, and I think he captured this crisis in our culture really well. Take a look at this quote from John Searle. He said, "The central question in philosophy at the beginning of the 21st century is how to give an account of ourselves as apparently conscious, mindful, free, rational speaking, social and political agents in a world that science tells us consists entirely of mindless, meaningless physical particles. Who are we? How do we fit into the rest of the world? How does the human reality relate to the rest of reality?" And one special form of this question is, what does it even mean to be human? I hope you feel the weight of this crisis. I hope you can feel the crushing blow that this is to our humanity. If the physical universe is all there is, we're just matter in motion. Love is merely a chemical reaction that tricks us into passing on our genes to the next generation. There's no meaning or purpose to life. We're just a cosmic fluke, an accident. I don't see any way to escape this conclusion if reality is ultimately just made up of mindless, meaningless physical particles. But deep down, we know this conclusion can't be true. Deep down, we know that there is meaning and purpose to life. Deep down, we know that love is real. It's not merely a chemical reaction. Hence the crisis we find ourselves in, Western culture, that is, we find ourselves in. We have these two things in tension. Well, I've come to the conclusion that Christianity is the best explanation for how love can be real. I've come to the conclusion that Christianity is the best explanation for how life really does have meaning and purpose. I mean, according to physicalism, according to this idea that all that exists is a physical universe, ultimate reality is some sort of physical matter, right? I mean, for a long time, we thought it was atoms. We thought that atoms were the fundamental building block of reality. Not atom as in Adam Johnson, but atoms as A-T-O-M-S, right? Atoms. Then we discovered that no, atoms are made up of smaller subatomic particles, electrons, protons. Then we discovered that protons are actually made up of even smaller particles, quarks. And someday we might find that quarks are made up of something even smaller than that. Regardless, if physicalism, right, if physicalism is true, then whenever we get to the bottom of reality, whenever we pull back that final curtain of reality, all we're going to find there is some sort of small physical building block of reality. If physicalism is true, if that's all there really is. But if Christianity is true, if Christianity really is true, then according to Christianity, when we pull back that final curtain of reality, when we're able to peer back and see what is at the foundation of existence and reality, what we're going to find behind that final curtain is love and loving relationships. If God exists as a trinity of three persons in loving relationship with each other, then by definition, ultimate reality, i.e. God, is love and loving relationships. Now, to me, this seems to make so much more sense out of our experience of life. Instead of questioning the reality of love, if Christianity is true, we can fully embrace love and affirm that love is real, that it's actually the foundation of all reality. I asked Matt this morning to read from 1 Corinthians 13 because, as you know, it's one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible that illustrates love very poetically, very beautifully. I love that chapter in the Bible. It's often read at weddings. But if you noticed, it ended with a very mysterious promise towards the end. I'll refresh your memory. It ended this way. Paul explained that for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, as I am fully known. It seems to be saying, Paul here, the Bible, seems to be saying that we can see love, we can understand love now, to some degree. But it's as though we're looking at it through a dark glass, or maybe like a dirty window we haven't cleaned for a while. You get the idea that you can see through it, but it's distorted a little bit. You can't quite see love in all of its majesty and brilliance. But yet in this mysterious verse, it also points us to the future. It gives us a promise that someday we're going to be able to see love more clearly. Someday when we're face to face with God, we will know love fully and completely. I think that's a bold and powerful promise. We look forward to this, right? We know what love is now, and we have an idea of it, but it's like we just have a faint whiff of love. It's kind of like maybe your favorite food, whatever your favorite food is, and you walk home or you come home and there's somebody's making that food, and you get a whiff of it, and you know how exciting that is, and it gives you a lot of joy and pleasure, just the smell of your favorite food. It's kind of like that we have of love now. But that whiff doesn't even compare, that whiff of food, your favorite food doesn't even compare to when you actually get the food and you can sink your teeth into it. I think that's the type of illustration that's being given here of when we get to fully experience and understand what love really is someday. Well, as beautiful as 1 Corinthians 13 is, I think there's actually a better section of Scripture that gives us a clearer insight into what love really is. And this is in the Gospel of John. If you turn with me to John chapter 13. I think John 13 through 17, it's several chapters. We're not going to be able to look at all of it, of course. But in these chapters, Jesus, I think, gives the fullest description, the fullest insight as to what love really is. It's all one section because it's all one teaching where Jesus is meeting with his disciples the night before he gets captured by the Roman soldiers. This is the last time he's with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And I think it's here in John 13 through 17 that we find the clearest answers to the greatest questions of life. Meaning, purpose, love, relationships. Let me just give you a few verses to provide the context of what's going on here. So you can take a look at verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Kind of sets up this whole conversation that then transpires over several chapters. Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. So Jesus, of course, knew what was going to happen over the next few days. He knew that he was leaving his disciples. He knew that this was the last time he was going to see them before he departed and died on the cross. He knew this was the last opportunity he would get to tell them some of the most important things they needed to know. Imagine yourself in a similar situation, right? If you knew, let's say, that you were going to leave or die, what would you say to your loved ones? I guarantee you wouldn't be talking about the weather. You wouldn't be talking about the score of the game yesterday. No, you'd be talking about the most important things because you're leaving. And I think that's what we find here in John 13 through 17. It's really, as I say it, the culmination of all that Jesus had taught them and showed them for the 3 years they were together. I think it all culminates in these chapters. He explains to them, we won't go through all the verses, but he explains to his disciples what he understood, that he was leaving this world to go back to the Father. As you can imagine, the disciples, this causes a lot of anxiety for them because they don't want him to leave. You know, put yourself in their shoes. If somebody you loved greatly, a spouse, a child, a parent, came to you and told you that they were going to pass away or they were going to be gone soon, it would cause you a lot of anxiety and a troubled heart. It would bother us. And so the disciples were very troubled at this news. Even worse, Jesus explained to them that where he was going, they would not be able to come. They weren't going to be able to come with him. In verse 33, John 13:33, he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come."
And this gives them all that much more anxiety.
Now, I want to read a very long section in chapter 14. So flip over to chapter 14. These are some of the most famous, beautiful words in all the Bible. And I just want to read this section of 10 verses with you. So track along with me. I'll read them out loud. You read them to yourself, of course. But look at John 14, how he answers their anxiety. He says to them, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going." "Lord," Thomas said, "we don't know where you're going. How could we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him." That's a bold claim. "Lord," said Philip, "just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Jesus said, verse 9, "Have I been with you? Have I been among you all this time without your knowing me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Now, these are some bold claims. He said, "Don't be troubled." He was talking to his disciples and he said, "Don't be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you." He explained that he is going to the Father, that in fact he is the path to the Father, that I and the Father are one. These are bold claims. Summarizing here, let me summarize for just a moment. He said that to his disciples, "You know the way to the Father because you know me. I am the way to the Father. If you know me, you know the Father." Now, these are bold and incredible claims. And you see the disciples, Thomas and Philip, they get frustrated at this point. They cry out, "Just show us the Father. Stop with all this confusion. Just show us the Father." And Jesus replied with, I think, the most amazing claim of all. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." See, I think here, Jesus is starting to open up a window to ultimate reality. I think Jesus is cleaning that dark window, so to speak, so they can peer through and see ultimate reality, to see the Trinity. But they still don't get it. For them, it's still like they're looking through a dark glass. Just as in 1 Corinthians, we're not going to fully get it until we see God face to face. Jesus says similar things in John 14 and 16. He tells them in that day, there's a future time coming where they're going to get this in a deeper way. They're going to understand this better. In John 14, 20, he says, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you." John 16, 25, he says, "A day is coming where I'm no longer going to speak to you in figures of speech." All these illustrations and analogies that I'm using, I won't use those anymore. But will tell you plainly about the Father. In other words, they're not going to fully understand ultimate reality until they see God face to face. For now, it's though they're looking through a dark glass. They can kind of make out the picture. They can kind of see what love is. But it's nothing compared to when we get to see God face to face. I would say that this all culminates, of course, in John 17. I would say especially the end of John 17 is the most clearest window we have into ultimate reality. Because it's towards the end of John 17 where we get to peer, we get a little glimpse, we get a look at the Trinity itself. And we get this little glimpse because we see in John 17 God the Son praying to God the Father. In other words, we get a little glimpse into the relationship between the members of the Trinity. We get a little glimpse into the Godhead itself. So in a sense, it's like we're peeling back that final curtain. In John 17 here, we're peeling back that final curtain of reality and getting to see just a little glimpse of what's at the foundation of existence and meaning and purpose in life. So let's read. I want to read with you again a good long section. Let's read John 17. I'll read it out loud. You read it to yourself. John 17. And let's pick up in verse 18. So start with me, John 17, 18. Jesus, as I said, is praying to his Father here. This is the real Lord's Prayer, so to speak. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they may be sanctified by the truth. I pray not only for these, talking about his disciples, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you have given me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they be made completely one so that the world, again, may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me, because you have loved me before the world's very foundation. We're getting a glimpse now into the very relationships between the members of the Trinity from all eternity past, this loving, personal relationships. Verse 25, righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have made your name known to them and will make it known. So the love you have loved me with from all eternity past may be in them, and I may be in them. Now, we don't have time to unpack everything in that section. There's so much there. As I said, I think this is the clearest window we have into ultimate reality. But let me just try to summarize four insights. Let me try to summarize as we close here four insights from this section of Scripture. The first insight, as I see it, is that ultimate reality is personal loving relationships. Ultimate reality consists of love. Personal loving relationships. That's what God is. Some of the verses we looked at, you, Father, are in me, I am in you. You know, there's a sense in which the Trinity is very difficult to understand, and I acknowledge that, I affirm that, I agree with that. In one sense, the Trinity is very difficult to understand, but in another sense, it's beautifully simple.
it's beautifully simple. One being that exists as three persons. It seems strange to us because we're used to one person per being, right? I'm a human being, right? And then I'm also one person, Adam Johnson. And that's what we're used to. We're used to one person per being. But God exists as one being, not a human being, but as a being who exists as three persons. It's unique, it's different than us, of course, but it doesn't seem that abnormal. We know what a being is, we know what persons are, and so we have this God as one being existing as three persons. The key point that I'm emphasizing, that I'm pulling out here, is that here we have love between the three persons of the Godhead. The personal loving relationships between the three members of the Trinity. Yes, they're one being, but as Jesus pointed out here, they're also one in fellowship. There's a oneness that comes from their personal loving relationships. There's a unity there between them because of this love. It's a fellowship so deep, Jesus describes it in a figure of speech, I'm sure, but he describes it as that they are in one another. It's like a mutual indwelling of one another. That's how close their loving relationships are. I would think it's similar, if not exactly the same, but similar to how the Holy Spirit indwells us as Christians, right? It's that indwelling, that personal indwelling. But that indwelling exists between the three persons of the Trinity in a much deeper way, of course. What I'm trying to get at here is that ultimate reality is love. This is why the Bible says that God is love. He's existed from all eternity past as three persons in loving relationships to each other. Just consider how different that is than the idea that ultimate reality is just physical matter. Atoms, protons, and quarks. Let's consider all the powerful implications that flow from this truth. What this means for our life, our existence, our purpose. In fact, I would say the second insight that flows from this is that we were created to join this fellowship. We were created to join this fellowship of loving, personal relationships in the Trinity. I think this flows from all the verses that we read. I tried to put them up here just to kind of bring them, group them together. But I think we can see from this that we were created. We know from other parts of the Bible that we were created in God's image. What does that mean? I think part of it means that we were created to be relational beings. We were created with the ability to love and be loved. You are more than an accidental collection of random atoms. You are more than just a fluke of the physical universe. You were created for a purpose, to love and to be loved. I think another beautiful thing that flows from this, the third one, we were also created to be in loving relationships with each other. I think it's fairly clear from what Jesus was saying that that is part of our purpose. We were created not only to love God. What are the two greatest commandments? To love God and to love others. We were created in God's image. God is three loving persons. And so we reflect God, we image God when we love one another in our personal loving relationships. We see this from the very beginning, don't we, in Genesis. When God created us, he created us what? Male and female. Just one example, I think marriage is one way that we reflect the Trinity in our humanity. It wasn't good for Adam to be alone. And so God brought Adam and Eve together to what? To become one flesh. We have two persons then, unique, distinct persons, who are brought together in a special bond of unity. They become one. Very similar and a reflection of God. Another way we do this, reflect God's Trinitarian nature, is through the church. The church is supposed to be another reflection of the Trinity. The church, the New Testament talks all over the place about how the church is made up of separate individuals that are supposed to be together, united as one body in Christ. Many persons united as one in fellowship, reflecting the Trinity. In fact, and this is the last one, and we'll be done. In our mission to tell the world about God's love, loving each other in the church is extremely, extremely, vitally important, critical. Jesus said in verse 18, "As you, Father, sent me into the world, now I also have sent them into the world." His disciples. We know as a church, as Christians, we are on a mission. It's called the Great Commission that Jesus gave us, right? We're on a mission to tell the world of Him and His love. And so Jesus is praying for us. He says in verse 20, "I'm not praying just for these 12, but also for those who believe in me through their message." That's us. That's us. He's praying for us. Those who have believed through the disciples' message, through the New Testament they wrote down for us. Jesus here is praying for our unity, that we would love one another. And what is his prayer for us? Verse 21. He prays that they would be one. One in us, connected to God, part of that fellowship, so that the world may believe you sent me. Verse 23. I am in them, you are in me. May they, the church, Christians, may they be made completely one. Again, so that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This is from earlier in Jesus' discourse, chapter 13. This is how he put it earlier, but I thought it was so clear. He says back in chapter 13, "Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, by your love for each other, people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." As Matt said, my missionary work focuses on apologetics. So what that means is I spend most of my time providing good reasons and evidence to believe that Christianity is true. Historical evidences, philosophical arguments, scientific issues, defending Christianity, providing good reasons and evidence to believe that Christianity is true. But according to Jesus here, according to John 17, really the greatest apologetic is love. As important as it is, and this is what I do for a ministry, I understand its importance and I believe in its importance to give good answers to good questions. However, how we treat one another as Christians is more important in reaching the world for Christ. It's so critical that we as a church love each other well. I mean, we're supposed to, through our church, through our relationships with each other as Christians, We are to, through that, show the world what God is like. What a heavy burden. Our love for each other should be so powerful that it acts as a confirming proof that Christianity really is true. If we fight and argue with each other, according to Jesus, we will fail in our mission. I want to close by recommending a book to you all. This is a very short book, just barely over 100 pages. There's pictures in the book. Usually I give people a book on the Trinity and they faint. But this is a very easy book. And it, like I tried to do this morning, just walks through some of the implications for life from the fact that God exists as a Trinity. It's a great book. I recommend it. It's great to study as a small group, chapter a week, and get through it in a few weeks. And I highly recommend that you continue this path of understanding God and looking through this window to understand ultimate reality. Because I think as we better understand that, we better understand our purpose and meaning to life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. It is an encouragement to me and such a blessing to me to be back here among friends and family. And I thank you for this church and all that they have meant to me over the last 10 years in fellowship and in loving relationship. It's such a privilege, and I'm so thankful to be made in your image to experience these things. So much better than even the whiff or taste of our favorite food. The joy of experiencing a loving relationship, friendship, family, spouse, all of those things you created for us to be and live and experience, and ultimately, Lord, enjoy that relationship with you. We do look forward to seeing you face to face, and we know, as we saw in John 14, that it's only possible through your Son. That faith in him, trusting in Jesus Christ, is the only way. It's not what we can do. It's not as we try to love or try to be a better person. We're always going to fail. But you stepped into history, Lord. You provided a way for us to be forgiven and brought back into a right relationship with you. And it's by faith alone in your Son. I pray for anybody here this morning who hasn't made that decision to trust in you as Lord and Savior yet, that they would do so this morning to get a taste of that relationship and then ultimately spend all eternity in fellowship with you and with others. It's in your name we pray. Amen.